now he, and the he here is Jesus, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Father, would you give us wisdom and insight as we consider the text here in Hebrews chapter 8? Lord, we believe that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we believe that it is inspired by you and it's useful for our instruction in righteousness so that we would be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray, God, that you, by your Spirit and through the power of your word, would transform us by the renewing of our minds today. Teach us, Lord. Help us to see what it is that you want us to apply from this passage today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. You can be seated. In 1974, a 30-year-old film director was shopping a movie treatment and a rough screenplay around to a number of movie studios looking for funding. He had already had a two-picture deal with Universal Pictures, and they had just completed the first movie, and they were getting ready to send that out to see if it would stick. And when the Universal execs looked over this new movie treatment, they weren't real interested in what this director had to offer, so they said, "Well, you can go shop it around somewhere else." And so he did, and he finally found an open opportunity, a door with Fox Studios, and as he was in negotiations through his agent with the executives at Fox, they said, "Listen, we'll do this movie, we'll give you $50,000 to write the screenplay, we'll give you $50,000 to produce the movie, and we'll give you another $50,000 to direct the movie." And while they were in negotiations, his first film with Universal came out, and it was a runaway hit. It instantly made a ton of money. And so his agent came back to him and said, "Listen, I think we can get more than $150,000. I think we could get a $500,000, maybe $1 million for this new movie if we go shop it around a little bit more." But the director, he wasn't interested in a $500,000. He wasn't interested in $1 million. In fact, he wasn't interested in more money from the studio. He said, "No, I want something else. I want a new deal to be drafted up." And he asked for something that had never been asked for before, and no one has ever done since. And Fox Studios said to him, "Yeah, you know what? Sure, we'll give you what you want." What he wanted was the sequel rights to this movie. And he was hoping also for all the licensing rights to any merchandise that would be made from this movie, because he was hoping that this single movie would become a series of 9 movies called Star Wars. And now, 40 years after it came out in 1977, that has proved to be a much better deal, because in the 40 years since Star Wars came out, the franchise has brought in over $31 billion. And he retained the licensing rights. Lucasfilms retained the licensing rights for the entire movie, which they sold in 2012 to Disney Pictures for $4 billion. And George Lucas is now the 294th richest man in the world at $5.1 billion, because his agent brokered a better deal, came up with a better plan, something that no movie studio will probably ever do again, and Fox still kicks themselves to this day that they let go of the licensing and sequel rights for Star Wars, which now has 7 films and 2 more will be coming out over the next several years. Obviously, Disney Pictures is making a lot of money off of that one. But there was a better deal that was brokered. Someone negotiated a much better contract going forward. Over the last 4 months, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We've been working through this New Testament book in which the author has been defending the position that Jesus is better. So far, as we've been going through this, we've seen that Jesus is better than the patriarchs, the fathers of the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the high priests. This whole book is an apologetic. It's a defense for Jewish readers 2,000 years ago who were leaving the Judaism. They were leaving Judaism to put their trust in Jesus, and now they were being tempted or maybe told by some of their family members, friends, that they needed to go back to Judaism. And this letter was written to defend the superiority of Jesus, that he was better than all the things that they had held to in their old form of life and religion, as they now were being tempted to go back to it. They were being told that they should abandon Christ and go back to the covenants, go back to the promises of the Jewish religion, to the temple, to the ministry of the priesthood, to the ministry of the law, and to which the author, who I think was Timothy, he says this, verse 6, just read it a moment ago. He says, "But now Jesus is our high priest," reading from the New Living Translation, "Jesus is our high priest, and he has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God. He is the one who negotiates or brokers a far better deal on our behalf." Much in the same way that George Lucas's lawyer negotiated or brokered a better deal. But the deal that Jesus brokers is far better than that, even though that yielded some 35,000 times the amount of money that Fox originally had contracted with him to give him. But Jesus is the one who brokers for us a far better deal. Why return? The author is saying, why go back to the covenants, to the promises, to the ministry of the temple, the priesthood, the law, back to Judaism? Why go back to that? Point number one on your outline. The author contends that Jesus is the mediator of a far better covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a far better covenant. Now, the Jewish people 2,000 years ago who would have been reading this letter, the first recipients of this letter, they understood the concept of covenants probably much better than we do. We don't use the idea or the concept of covenants too often in our culture, unless you are a contract negotiator, unless you are a lawyer in that field of contract negotiations, or you're doing business that has to do with covenants and contracts. This is not something that we typically talk about, especially as it relates to our religious experience. We don't spend a whole lot of time thinking or talking about covenants. But the Jewish readers 2,000 years ago, they were steeped in this concept of covenants because their entire identity, their whole life was wrapped up in the covenants. If you read in their literature, Genesis to Malachi, the first 39 books of the Bible are called the Old Covenant, and that was the entirety of the Holy Scriptures for the Jewish religion, for the Jewish people. And if you read in Malachi, or from Genesis to Malachi, those 39 books, you'll see covenants come up quite a bit. In fact, there are 7 major covenants between God and humanity that are listed there in the chapters of Genesis through Malachi. And specifically, from the time of the book of Genesis until the time of the Jewish monarchy, when they began to have kings ruling over them. For much of their history, they didn't, but there came a point in time in their history when they said, we would like a king to rule over us. And so their first king was not the best. Their second king was quite a bit better, a man after God's own heart named David. And from the time of Genesis until the time of David, there were 7 major covenants in which God brokered a deal, if you will, with the people. There was the covenant through Adam. Each one of these covenants had a broker. Each one had a negotiator, if you will, a person who was the mediator of it. So you have a covenant that God made with humanity through Adam. 2 covenants, in fact. And then you have a covenant that God made with humanity through Noah. And then you have a covenant that God made specifically with Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. And Abraham was the negotiator. After that, you had the one with Moses, which really is the most important one for the Jewish people as you look at the Old Testament of Scripture. And then you had another covenant that God made with the priests of the nation of Israel through a man named Aaron. He was the negotiator. And then after that, you had the covenant that God made with David and his family. So the people of Israel, they would have understood this idea of covenants. And every covenant has a mediator. Everyone has a broker. And the author of the book of Hebrews, here he says that Jesus is the one who has brokered a far better covenant, a far better agreement between God and man for us. Better than what came through Adam, better than what came through Noah or Moses or Abraham or David or Aaron, Jesus ushers in a much better deal for us. Why, though? Why is the deal that Jesus brokered better than what came through Adam or Noah or Moses or Abraham or David or Aaron? Well, look at what the author says, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. He tells us that Jesus also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Point number two on your outline. His is a better covenant because it is based upon better promises. The reason that his is a better covenant is because it is based upon better promises. Now, I think that it is difficult for us to understand the weight of what it is that the author of this book was presenting to his original readers, his first intended audience. The Jewish readers of this letter, their entire national and geographical and historical and cultural identity as a people was completely centered upon these covenants, most especially the covenant that came through Abraham and Moses and Aaron and David. These things really established who they were for centuries. Their entire identity as a people group and all of their faith and all of their outlook was built upon these things. The land that they lived in, the promised land, it came to them through the covenant with Abraham. Their identity as the chosen people of God, it came to them through the covenant with Moses. The way that they were able to approach God and interact with God and connect with God, it came to them through the covenant that God had made with Aaron, the priestly covenant. The fact that they had a hope of looking forward to a king who would be on the throne from their descent for eternity, that came through the covenant that God made with David. For 1,500 years, their entire identity was wrapped up in these things. Everything about who they were and what they would become as a people centered upon these covenants. And now the author of the book of Hebrews, he comes in and he says to them that all of this stuff is essentially unnecessary and unimportant from this point forward. All of that that you trusted in, all of that that you looked forward to, looked back to, everything that you found your identity in, it can be set aside. You can walk away from it. Your identity is no longer that identity. You've been given a new identity. And even though most of us, probably all of us, are not from a Jewish background today, we are also entering into that new identity. When you become a follower of Jesus and you put your trust in Jesus, you have a new identity. The Bible describes it as being an identity that is found not in Moses, not in Abraham, not in the priests, not in the temple, not in all the feast days and all of these things. Your identity is now found in Christ. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to these Christians who came out of their identity as Jewish in every respect, and he's saying, you can walk away from that because you have a totally new identity. Now, I'm sure you can imagine that would be a difficult step. To leave everything that makes you who you are culturally, nationally, historically, to walk away from that. And he says, you can step into this new covenant, which is a far better covenant. Of course, they would say, well, how is this possible? How is it that this is a better covenant? How is it that these are better promises? What makes it better? It's better than the covenant that Moses had brokered for us. It's better than the covenant that made us the people of God that has really been our entire identity for 15 centuries. It's better than all of that. How could that possibly be the case? And so to answer that question that these people were wrestling with, the author of this book, Timothy, he does what he routinely does in this book, and he goes back to the Holy Scripture, the writings that came out of that first covenant. He takes us back 500 years from the time in which this was written to the book of Jeremiah, to the prophet Jeremiah. And in verses 7 through 10, 11 here, he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. You could turn there if you'd like to. You'll see the language is exactly the same for the most part. Jeremiah is right about the middle of your Bible. You'll be in the Psalms, and then you can turn to the right. You'll pass Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, and you'll get to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. So the author of the book of Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah, when he writes these words. And you'll see, if you're in Jeremiah 31, that the words written in Jeremiah 31 almost identically mirror what I'm going to read here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. He says, Hebrews 8, 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, and now quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Timothy steps back. He says, I know that this is a stretch for you. I'm asking you to leave your national and geographical and cultural and historical identity, to put your trust in Jesus alone, to step away from everything that you've known in those covenants that you had with Moses and David and Aaron and Abraham. Walk away from that and put your trust completely in this new covenant. And you may object and say, I can't do that. These covenants are important. And then he says, no, there's a better covenant based on better promises. And this is not something that you should be ignorant of, because your own prophet 500 years ago said, God speaking 500 years before through the prophet Jeremiah, says, I will make a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God promised prophetically that one day he would bring about a new covenant. Essentially, what the author of the book of Hebrews is here saying to his original audience is that you should already know this. You should know that you were going to be stepping away from that old covenant, specifically the covenant under Moses, because God promised that there would be a new covenant. But why? Why a new covenant? What was wrong with the old covenant? What was the problem with that agreement that God had made with the children of Israel through Moses? Well, really, when you look at the covenant itself, when you look at the language of the contract, if you will, I don't think you're going to find anything wrong necessarily with the covenant. There was nothing wrong with the language, but there was still a problem. Point number three on your outline. The fault of the first covenant is the fault and failure of Israel and not the covenant itself. The fault of the first covenant is the fault and failure of Israel and not the covenant itself. We see that very clearly here in Hebrews chapter 8. Look again at verse 7. Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8. Follow carefully along with me. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with," what? What's it say? "Finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Finding fault with them. A new covenant was necessary not because the covenant was broken, but because there was a problem with the people with which God was making the covenant. Back there in Jeremiah, which he quotes from here, he says, I'm making a new covenant because you broke my covenant. Now, at this point, it would be legitimate for someone studying this, reading this, to say, wait a minute. If God is who the Bible presents him to be, if he knows all things, and if he knows us, he knows our nature, then isn't it on God for brokering a broken covenant with a broken people? Isn't it his own fault? If he drew up this perfect contract and he knew full well that the people with whom he's going to make that contract are going to fail, isn't it completely on him for drawing up a bad contract? I mean, I'm sure a number of you here today have had a contract before. And when you're entering into a contract, even if it's for something as simple as someone coming over to your house and working on your plumbing, you go and make sure, you look on Yelp and see, what's the rating? Are they really going to follow through on this contract? And you probably pick, like I do, the people to come and do work for you or to enter in an agreement with you, someone who you can trust. And if someone tells you that, oh, I don't know about that person, you may not want to enter into a contract with them, you go, oh, wait a minute, why? Tell me, do tell, what's the problem? You see, I would assume that we're probably pretty good at making sure that we enter into agreements and contracts with people that are going to follow through on those things. And maybe you've had someone break a contract with you before. So if you enter into a contract with someone who you know is probably going to break the contract or is probably not going to do the work, you are a fool for doing it. And so God, you knew full well that Israel would not be able to keep this contract and all the agreements and all the clauses of it. Why would you enter into a contract with someone who had a 1-star rating on Yelp? It's not smart. It just doesn't fit. God, why would you do that? You would be right to think that of God if God's purpose and his point in the old covenant contract with Israel was that they would keep it and that it would make them perfect. If God's purpose in the old covenant was to see them follow through on the covenant, then it would have been foolish for him to enter into that covenant because he knew full well that they could not bring it to pass. But this begs the question. What then was the purpose of the old covenant and its commandments? I suggest to you that when you read through the Bible, the purpose of the old covenant, the law, the temple, everything that took place in the Old Testament through Moses, the purpose of the old covenant was not salvation. It was never to purify or perfect the people. The purpose of that covenant was not to take away sin. How do we know that? Well, if you're in Hebrews chapter 8, just turn a couple chapters over to chapter 10 and look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, that's old covenant, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The old covenant cannot make you perfect, for then would it have not ceased to be offered. If it could have made you perfect, you would have kept doing that. We'd still be going to a temple and offering animal sacrifices. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Note this, verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. God did not enter into the covenant with the children of Israel through Moses that gave them the law and the temple and the sacrificial system. He did not enter into that covenant hoping that they were going to keep it and that through it they would be perfected or through it they would receive salvation. He knew full well that they would never be able to keep it. So what was the purpose of that covenant? Well, in the New Testament book of Romans chapter 3, Paul gives us some insight. He says this, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the keeping of the old covenant, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the old covenant is the knowledge of sin. Going on a few chapters after that, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. God gave the old covenant under Moses, the law of God, not so that you or I or the Jewish people could keep it and bring about their salvation or their purification or their perfection. God gave the law so that you and I would know that we're breakers of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The whole purpose of the old covenant was to show you, to show me, just how sinful we are. And if you realize that that's the purpose of the covenant, you realize that the covenant was really good at that. The law is holy, just, and good, and it is very good at showing you and showing me that we are total and complete failures. And if you are trying today to make yourself right with God by doing the works of the law, maybe you even came to church because you thought, if I go to church, that's going to make me more right with God. You're in deep trouble. It is never going to make you righteous. You cannot do enough good to undo your sinful works. I can't either. Even all of our righteous works are as filthy rags before God. God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 6, the fault of the first covenant was that you and I are complete and total losers and failures. That's the problem. It's not the covenant. The covenant is great. The covenant and its requirements are given to show your guilt, my guilt, before a holy God, and it is really good at that. But so then what? Now what? And once we realize our failure, well, look at what he says. He goes on, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. He's continued to quote from Jeremiah. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah 2,500 years ago. He says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make." This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Notice the five I wills of God in this passage of Scripture. This is 500 years before Jesus came, 500 years before the author of the book of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, who is under the covenant system of the old covenant. And he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you because you guys broke my covenant. You could never keep it. The whole purpose of the covenant was to show you how completely lost you are. But now I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in your mind and your heart. I will be your God. I will be merciful to your unrighteousness. I will remember your sins no more." Point number four on your outline. His new covenant is faultless because it relies entirely upon his faultlessness and it forgives our failures. His new covenant is faultless because it relies entirely upon his faultlessness and it forgives our failures. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, he said this, "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do by sending his son in a body like the bodies of we sinners. In the body, God declared an end of sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins." The law of Moses was unable because of the weakness of our fallen nature. And so God did what you and I could never do. That's what the new covenant is all about. The old covenant said, you need to keep these requirements. You need to keep these feasts. You need to offer these sacrifices at this time in this way. And if you were to keep it in every possible way, then maybe you might be able to get up to God. But there's no possible way. There's no possible way for us to fulfill it. The old covenant was conditioned upon our perfect keeping of the requirements that we were bound under the old covenant. The new covenant is unconditional for us. God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will do it." It's conditioned upon him fulfilling it. And you can be certain of this one thing. God fulfills his end of the deal completely, perfectly, in every way. And so Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. "In that he," God, through the prophet Jeremiah, "says a new covenant, he has made the first," the old covenant, "obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Point number five on your outline. The new covenant has rendered the old obsolete and unnecessary. The new covenant has rendered the old obsolete and unnecessary, which is why we preach the gospel of the new covenant, and we don't go around preaching the laws of the old covenant, because the old covenant has become obsolete and unnecessary. Now, a Jewish reader of this 2,000 years ago would say, well, what about the structures, the instruments, the implements of the first covenant? What about the temple and the tabernacle? What about the Holy of Holies? And what about the altar of incense? What about all of these things that went along with that covenant? Are you really saying that that's all unnecessary and obsolete and we don't need the temple any longer? Well, open your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9. Look at what he goes on to say. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances and divine service and an earthly sanctuary. In the old covenant, there was a tabernacle or a temple. And there were priests that served in these rituals and ordinances. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared for the first part in which there was a lampstand and a table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second, a veil, a part of the temple which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer and an ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was a gold pot with manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenants. And above it were the cherubim, the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. He said, listen, under the old covenant, there was a temple and a tabernacle and a holy place and all these different instruments and priestly things that were there. Now, verse 6, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So the priests were there serving. But into the second part, only the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. What is Timothy saying? He's saying, listen, under the old covenant, there was a priesthood and there was a temple and there was all of these instruments in the temple and sacrifices and divine services and all these things that took place in that. But all of that was a shadow of that which was to come at the Reformation. Look at this, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, not the holy place here on the earth, but the most holy place in heaven. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the body, the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What's he saying? He says, all of us are transgressors of God's law under the first covenant, and the first covenant cannot deal with your sin. All of the sacrifices of the first covenant are not enough to pay the debt of my sin and yours. And so Jesus came at just the right time to give his life as the one sacrifice once for all, that we might receive the new promises, the better promises of the new covenant. And what is the better promise? Right there at the end of those verses, verse 15, it says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What's that? Eternal life. That's the much better promise. The first covenant could not touch that. The first covenant offered veiled access to God on the basis of the limited atonement of perpetual animal sacrifices conditioned upon the absolute perfect fulfillment of impossible to fulfill conditions, commandments, and requirements. The new covenant offers mercy for our unrighteousness. It offers forgiveness for our iniquities on the basis of his unlimited atonement through his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins once for all. That is called good news. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Jesus, we thank you. I thank you today that you are the broker, the mediator of a much better deal. That God, we could never, by our own works, our own ability, our own strength, we could never make ourselves right before you, a holy God. I'm sure that many, if not most of us here today, Lord, have tried to do better, to do away with our own sin, to live righteously for your glory. But God, apart from your strength, apart from your work working in us, we have absolute inability. God, we need your grace. Lord, we try to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we thank you that it is you who works in us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you, Jesus, that you died once for all, the just for the unjust. You did what we could not do, what the law of Moses was unable to do because of the weakness of our sinful nature. We thank you that you became sin for us, that we might receive your righteousness. We thank you that you lived a perfect and holy life for us, so that we would receive your forgiving grace. Lord, help us to walk in the rest and the liberty of your forgiveness, to rejoice in it, that the joy of that forgiveness would be seen in our lives by everyone we come in contact with. We praise you, Jesus. It may be as we're standing here today that you have been trying in your own strength to deal with and undo your sin. You've been trying to keep some sort of law, some standard of righteousness in hopes that someday you'll stand before God and he'll say, good job, you did a great job. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be saved by faith. Not by the keeping of the law, because there's no way we can keep the law perfectly enough. If you've been trying to deal with your own sin by your own works, the covenants of the Bible say it's impossible. What Jesus did for you, he did for me what we couldn't do ourselves. If you'd like to receive his forgiving grace, I want to give you a chance to do that today. If that's you, you want to receive his grace, would you just lift up your hand high so I can see it? Anyone here this morning? God bless you. I see you in the front. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. If that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer of confession and faith today. Just simply pray with me where you're at. Dear Jesus, I recognize my need for you. I pray that you'd come into my life, that you'd forgive me of my sin, that you'd help me to follow you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.